ragged nonsense. And I wholeheartedly agree. Page 69 brings us to the study of 1 Peter. Notice, please, your indispensable principle. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Write your two ordinary notes in the margin, if you will. Helpless dependence. Everything that increases my spirit of helpless dependence is a forward step in my understanding of God's Word. Then the other statement is, please take this seriously. I check you at the end of the semester as to whether or not you followed the requirements about the indispensable principle. Don't raise your hand on this, but I just wonder, ask yourself this question. If I were to ask you to raise your hand, I wonder if you could. How many of you believe that now you are trusting the Holy Spirit more as you study the Bible than you did trust Him at the beginning of the semester? I don't care how much background you've had before. Some of us have had more background than others. If I can't give that testimony that I'm just trusting the Holy Spirit more and more, then I'm not really going forward in my knowledge of God's Word. The first principle is to seek to get a bird's eye view of the book of 1 Peter as a whole. State clearly what you believe to be the theme or central message of 1 Peter, and show briefly how this theme is developed throughout the entire book. Now, underscore this statement, please. One of the simplest ways in which to understand the theme of a book is to make a list of the recurring emphases that occur over and over again, and then to express all the recurring emphases in a simple statement. Through your study of 1 Peter, make a list of the main truths which constantly recur, and then express these recurring emphases in a simple statement. The message of 1 Peter I like to summarize in these words, the pilgrimage to glory. The pilgrimage to glory. That's what 1 Peter is talking about from beginning to end, the pilgrimage to glory. Some people have called 1 Peter the Pilgrim's Progress of the New Testament. That is what John Bunyan's great classic, Pilgrim's Progress, is to Christian literature in general. 1 Peter is to inspired literature. 1 Peter is to the books of the New Testament. It's Pilgrim's Progress. It has to do with the pilgrimage to glory. Let me write on the board five of these emphases which constantly recur in 1 Peter. The first, of course, is the emphasis on the pilgrim life. Time and again, Peter approaches this. For instance, in the very first verse of chapter 1, he uses the word sojourner. The very beginning of the book, you're met with the pilgrim life. Then in chapter 1, verse 17, again, he uses the word sojourning. And in chapter 2, verse 11, he speaks of sojourners and pilgrims. As a Christian, I'm called to be a sojourner. I'm called to be a pilgrim. Now, in order to understand the meaning of this, contrast it with being a settler. There are two kinds of people living in the world. There are those who are settlers in the world, and there are those who are sojourners. We're sojourners. We're not to settle down in this world. And all that's a constant temptation in life. It's to be a settler. And perfectly possible that some in this class will go out of the Bible college and just be settlers. Settle down in this present evil world. All students, the danger of it. And I praise God for every warning He gives me against it. Warnings come from every possible standpoint. Settling down in this present educational world. Settling down in this ecclesiastical world. Settling down in this social world. I'm not called to be a settler. I'm called to be a sojourner or a pilgrim. That's one of the emphases going all the way through 1 Peter. A second of these is the emphasis on grace. Peter is a great writer on the grace of God. Talk about wicked nonsense, as Spurgeon used the expression. I can't think of anything I consider to be more of wicked nonsense than what is called the Pauline Petrine controversy. The controversy between Paul and Peter. That idea was given by F.C. Bauer, B-A-U-R, and the Tübingen School of Destructive Critics in Germany. Their idea was that the whole New Testament is just filled with that conflict between those who followed Peter, salvation by words, and those who followed Paul, salvation by grace. But then when you come back to 1 and 2 Peter, you see how opposite that is from the truth. Peter is one of the greatest preachers of the grace of God in the entire New Testament. The third emphasis is the emphasis on suffering. Now keep in mind, please, your three greatest books in the Bible on the subject of suffering. Job in the Old Testament is the greatest Old Testament book on the subject of suffering. 2 Corinthians in the New Testament is Paul's great book on suffering. And 1 Peter in the New Testament is Peter's great book on suffering. As you see later, each one of those makes a special contribution to your life that the other one does not make. But there's another emphasis that goes through 1 Peter. It's suffering. Then the fourth emphasis has to do with subjection. What is the pilgrim life, basically speaking? Basically speaking, the pilgrim life is a life of subjection. And in many different ways, Peter just keeps coming back to that tremendous truth. Then the fifth emphasis that goes all the way through is the emphasis on glory. Now let me suggest this. When you're trying to get the leading message of a book clearly before your mind and down into your heart, you often sit down and just write out in black and white some of your recurring emphases. And then come back and just try to put all those emphases together in one connected statement. Let me give you one connected statement before I return to the simplified way of expressing the message. My connected statement is, true grace for the glorious subjection pilgrimage to glory. Now, when I give you the diagram, I think you'll see that that's not just a lot of terms. True grace for the glorious subjection pilgrimage to glory. I'll repeat that again in a moment, but before I do, here's a simple diagram that I like to use for the message of 1 Peter. It has to do with the pilgrim journey to heaven, to glory. And so I illustrate it just by the roadway. Here's the roadway, the path leading upward. Now watch. What's the starting point of the pilgrim journey? Here it is. And oh, does Peter ever emphasize that all the way through? It's the cross of Jesus Christ. That's the starting point of the pilgrimage. John Bunyan had that idea of Pilgrim's Progress, and he got it right out of the Bible. Remember, John Bunyan was locked up in Bedford Jail for 12 years. When he was locked up there in Bedford Jail for 12 years, he had access to the Bible and to the heart of God through the Bible. And of course, that wonderful picture, I never tire going back over it in my mind. The old pilgrim has that awful load of sin on his back. He falls at the foot of the cross, and that load of sin rolls away forever, and it never returns. That's the start of the pilgrimage. It's the cross of Christ. Now, come to the end of it. What's the end of the pilgrimage? Of course, here it is, and you make yours look like a crown. It's the crown at the end of the pilgrimage. You see, it's just the pilgrimage starting with the cross and going on to glory. Now, that leaves us with the pathway of a pilgrimage that comes in between. And here's your pathway leading upward. What kind of a pathway is it? And in order to emphasize this, I just combine these two ideas, because Peter combines them all the way through. Here it is. Here's what the pathway is. It's a combination of the cross and the crown. You say, oh, now, as we go along towards the crown, we haven't reached the crown yet. All we get is suffering. Oh, that is what 1 Peter's talking about. He says, you do have suffering. That's where the cross comes in. The pathway has to do with the cross constantly. We're to take up the cross and follow Jesus. Oh, but if you say it's nothing but suffering, you've missed the main message of the Christian life. It's suffering mingled with glory. Are you students familiar with the spot over in Palestine? It's very famous in the newspapers. That is emphasized in the newspapers. Good Friday and Easter, it's called the Via Dolorosa, the Via Dolorosa, which means in Latin the way of grief, because that's the traditional place that Jesus traveled when he was being tried and then when he was going on out to Calvary. And the Via Dolorosa, all the pilgrims to Jerusalem make a great deal of that on Good Friday and at Easter time. Well, the Christians, the very fact they do so much of that shows they don't have the real message. Have you noticed this in Roman Catholic lands? That Good Friday is their main day, not Easter Sunday. I was in the Dominican Republic a few years ago, and they told me a very significant thing about Romanism. They said all the wealthy people in the community take part in the procession. They have a coffin and everything on Good Friday. But they don't make anything of Easter. They're drunk when Easter comes. They've gone through all those ceremonies. Well, I know not every Roman Catholic is drunk on Easter. But the main thing is just Good Friday. They call it Black Friday, and it ought to be called Black Friday, according to the way they view it. Ah, but the message of the Christian life is this pathway is not merely the we are dolorosa. It's dolorosa glorioso. Those two things go together. We're going from the cross onto the crown. And what is the nature of the pathway? It's a life which is filled with suffering and glory. Suffering and glory all along the way before we finally come to the crown at the end. Now, along with this diagram, I just like to write these two questions. The first question is why, and the second question is what. First Peter doesn't have the same kind of logical outline that you have in a book like Romans, because it's written from an entirely different point of view. But it answers these two questions. Chapter 1:1 to 2:10 deals with this. Of course, this overlaps some of the other parts too, but it begins, why should we be willing to be sojourners and pilgrims? And the answer is because of the great glories of the Christian life, because of the privileges of the Christian life. The first part of 1 Peter is taken up with the glories and the privileges of the Christian life. Then the second question, from chapter 2, verse 11, on to the end of the book, 5:13, answers the question, what? What is the pilgrim life? And the answer is, it's a life of subjection. A life of subjection. Students, what's one of the main things God is seeking to do in the life of anybody who studies 1 Peter? Is to make new in his life the message of subjection. Why is it so terrible for me not to be willing to be subject? Now, regardless of what subjection means, we'll come to that later, but it means something. It's in the Bible. Why is it so terrible for me not to be willing to be subject? Because if I'm not willing to be subject, I don't want to live as a pilgrim. I want to live as a settler, not as a sojourner or as a pilgrim. And the great characteristic of a true pilgrim life that's emphasized from 2:11 right on to the end is the characteristic of subjection. Study 1 Peter 5:12 as a key to the understanding of 1 Peter. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I count him, I have written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand ye fast therein. Indicate in detail what light this verse sheds upon the entire book of 1 Peter. In at least two ways, it helps us to understand 1 Peter. It gives us a twofold key that unlocks the book. The first key has to do with the message of the book. And the second key has to do with the method in writing the book. Now watch, first the message and then the method. And note while I read the verse again. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I count him, I have written unto you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand ye fast therein. How does this help you in determining the real message? 1 Peter says, this is the true grace of God I've been talking about. All right, now go back and say, what is the message of true grace? And the answer is the pilgrim life. The pilgrim life. And if in any way I get away from the pilgrim life, I get away from the message of true grace. And if in any way you get away from the pilgrim life, you get away from the message of true grace. The second way in which this book, this verse helps us is it shows the method which Peter has used. And it's a twofold method. Notice the words which he uses. Exhorting and testifying. Now that's the twofold method used in 1 Peter. One value of 1 Peter is that it's the Holy Spirit's inspired example of true exhortation. Maybe you're familiar with this expression that's often been used. Old-time Methodist exhorters. The idea was some of the old-time Methodist preachers were often called exhorters. They went around exhorting people. I want to tell you, a lot of those old-time Methodist preachers had the real message of God, too. They were exhorters of the right kind. Some were not. you can give a message so that the whole thing is just exhortation. You don't have any doctrinal foundation to it or anything. It's just all exhortation. That's why 1 Peter is so valuable. It shows what real exhortation is. That's part of the method which Peter has used in writing his book, exhorting. And then the second part of the message is personal testimony, testifying that this is the true grace of God. Another value of 1 Peter is that it's the Holy Spirit's inspired model of true testimony. Well, students, testimonies are wonderful things when they're in the Spirit. But remember, there's the abuse of anything good. The last thing in the world I'm talking against is a true testimony meeting. But oh, I want to tell you something. A great deal that we call testimony is nothing in the world but self-analysis, self-diagnosis. Oh, I tell you, that kind of testimony meeting just tears your heart out by the root. When you hear a precious young person stand up or an older person stand up, thinking that he or she is really giving a testimony, and the whole thing's just self-analysis. The whole thing's just self-diagnosis. Just analyzing myself and my own experience. Just diagnosing myself and diagnosing my own experience. That's one reason why 1 Peter is such a valuable thing. Through the years here at Columbia Bible College, oh, we've had many precious testimonies given. Oh, I want to tell you, one of the most thrilling things in the world is to hear people testify of what God has done in their lives. And a great many of them have been wonderful. In anything that's good, you're always bound to have something of the abuse. And all I want to tell you, particularly the last 2 years at the Bible College, we've had an awful lot of testimonies. They're just self-analyses, self-diagnoses of what's going on in here. And all the thing's dull. It's bound to be dull. I don't want a person to stand up and analyze himself out loud. I don't want him to diagnose himself out loud. I want to know what Jesus is like. And anything from that life that can turn me to Jesus, oh, how wonderful it is. And that's one of the great values of 1 Peter. It's the Holy Spirit's inspired model of true testimony. So to summarize it, before we leave this, 1 Peter 5:12 is a key verse as to the message of 1 Peter and as to the method used. What's his twofold method? Exhortation all the way through, and personal testimony. Now that automatically shows you that in studying 1 Peter, you must relate Peter's writings to his personal life even more than you relate Paul's writings to his personal life. Is Paul's personal life illustrated by his epistles? Yes, but not the same way Peter's writings illustrate his life. Because all the way through, Peter is using personal testimony. That's what he's talking about. And that leads us on to our next principle on page 70. Relate the book of 1 Peter to Peter's own life. Would you underscore, please, the statement in the two opening paragraphs? As we shall see in a later connection, the Peter of the epistles is quite different from the Peter of the gospel. That is, when Peter writes these two wonderful letters which bear his name, he's been marvelously transformed by the grace of the Lord. However, a comparison of the Gospels with 1st and 2nd Peter also shows that Peter's personality has not been changed, although it has been liberated and purified by the transforming power of the Lord. It's one thing to be transformed. It's another thing to try to change your personality. And one of the most terrible things in all the world is a Christian who tries to change his personality. Young people, God has given you the personality he wants you to have. Don't you try to change it. You ask God to purify your personality, but don't you try to change it. At the judgment seat of Christ, God's going to hold you responsible for the personality he's given you. God has given me the kind of personality he wants me to have. And he doesn't want me to try to change my personality. Now, he wants to purify it. My personality badly needs to be purified, and your personality badly needs to be purified. But he doesn't want to change it. You know, this is a temptation of anybody, especially is a temptation of young people in some school. Because when they're going on in the school, they always see those fellow students, faculty members, staff members, or outside speakers whom they especially admire. And oftentimes there's a great tendency just to try to change the personality to be like that other person. I don't mean it's wrong in itself to pick up somebody's idiosyncrasies. You're bound to do that to some degree. You watch the students who go through any school. Those from Bob Jones have picked up a lot of Dr. Bob Jones' idiosyncrasies. They're a part of his personality. People admire him. They're blessed through him. That kind of thing is natural. And I think a studied effort to try to avoid that can be just as unnatural as a studied effort to try to imitate someone in that particular. But oh, it's a different thing from getting blessing through people, but then letting God bring that thing down in terms of your own personality. Let me give you a twofold challenge in this connection. The first is, have you accepted the personality which God has given you? I don't mean are you status quo in that you don't want your personality purified, but have you accepted the personality God has given you? You ever thank God for the personality He's given you? Friends, He's given you the personality He wants you to have. He's given me the personality He wants me to have. He doesn't want me to try to change it. He wants to purify it, but He doesn't want me to try to change it. The second challenge is, accept the personality which God has given someone else. Here's a good way to check here at the Bible College. Have you accepted the personality God has given to each of your fellow students? Have you accepted the personality God has given to each member of the staff, to each member of the faculty? Would you want each member of the faculty to try to teach in exactly the same way? Well, I want to tell you, it would just be an outrage if every member of the faculty would try to teach in exactly the same way. Some years ago, there was a good deal of pressure. At least I thought there was. I may not have been as much as I thought, but I tried to change my whole approach. And I want to tell you, I just wrecked what little I had. I was in a grad class one day, and I just cried right in the middle of the class. I just had to leave the class. I just said, in that old building, in an old government office building over there near the dormitory, it's torn down now. And I just broke down and left right before the class and had to leave the class. What I said to him was, I just tried to change the whole thing, and I've wrecked what little I had. Since, be careful, don't quench the Holy Spirit of God in your faculty members. And one way you can quench the Holy Spirit of God in your faculty members is by trying, expecting every faculty member to do it in just the same way. Oh, that'd be terrible. That'd be terrible. That faculty member has his own individual personality. And he's responsible before God for teaching in terms of his personality. And that other faculty member is responsible before God for teaching in terms of his own personality. Now, did you notice the illustration of this in Peter? 1 Peter is written from the standpoint of a man of action. That's the kind of personality Peter has. You read about him in the four Gospels and you find he was a man of action. You know the statement sometimes used, when I say eggs, you scramble. You know that expression? Well, that's the kind of person Peter was. When he said eggs, he expected everybody to scramble. And he was a man of action. He really just went at it like this. Well, that in itself is good. It has to be purified by God. But if God has made you that kind, you see, some are naturally the contemplative type. Peter wasn't a contemplative type. He didn't try to be that. Did you notice how that same thing goes through 1 Peter? One illustration of it is there's almost no introduction. See, he just plunges right in from the beginning. That's what Peter liked himself. That's what especially got him. So he just plunged right in. Now, Paul's different. In some letters, Paul has longer introductions than others. But Paul nearly always has an introduction. Have you noticed there are some people who are gifted with a longer introduction and some who are not? Some, when they teach or preach, take quite a while to get started. But it can blend right into their way of doing things. It can be a graceful way of meeting the group. I'm not that way. I just have to get started. Plunge right in. And I've had students tease me sometimes about that. Mr. Sells has prayer, and he says, pay 70, and we just sail right in, you know. Somebody says, I like that other method better. No, you wouldn't, not if I tried to use it. See what I mean? You say, you like that method better? Sure, for somebody else who's gifted with that method, but don't make me try to do it. One reason is I tried to do it, and I'm all hands and thumbs. Usually when I give an introduction to meet people, I like to meet them right in terms of the body of the message. I like to get swung into the message and get right into it. That's my personality. And accept that, students, in me. Accept another personality in another teacher. Oh, how important that is. Paul and Peter were quite different types. And Peter didn't try to become a Paul, and Paul didn't try to become like Peter in that. But they just accepted the personalities God had given them. You know, that's a part of revival. In any group, when you have the student body as a whole and the faculty as a whole, accepting all the individual personalities, oh, I want to tell you, that's an aspect of revival. Then you feel when you're around a person, he's not trying to get you into some little old routine, but he's just trying to get these great principles of God, which have their applications in terms of the individual's personality. We have time to start this. The light which the gospel record of Peter's life sheds upon the book. First, Christ's prophecy of Peter's death. By comparing John 21:18-19 and 2 Peter 1:14 with the entire book, show how Christ's prophecy of Peter's death sheds light upon the book. It shows that Peter's life was a wonderful object lesson of 1 Peter. Do you see how this shows that Peter's life was a wonderful object lesson of 1 Peter? The message is the pilgrim life. Because since when Peter wrote this letter all the way through, he knew he's going to die a martyr's death. Any Christian, especially in days such as those in which Peter lived, would know there's a possibility he'd die a martyr's death. Peter knew it wasn't a possibility. He knew he's going to die a martyr's death. Jesus had told him so in so many words. And if you want a blessing as you read 1 Peter, I strongly recommend that you do this. That you just keep in the background of your mind in reading the book this fact. When Peter wrote these particular words, he knew he's going to die a martyr's death. Then you turn to another verse and you read it. And then remind yourself again, when Peter wrote these words, he knew that he was going to die a martyr's death. You see, Peter, in a very special sense, is an illustration of the pilgrim life. Because I don't care how easy circumstances could be at any point along the way. If you're faced with the absolute certainty of the fact that Jesus isn't going to come back during your lifetime. See, Peter knew Jesus wasn't going to come back during his lifetime. He knew he was going to die. And he knew he was going to die of death by violence. If you know that as an absolute certainty, oh, I want to tell you, that really makes you conscious of the fact that you're a pilgrim and a sojourner in this world. Blessed Lord, how we praise Thee that the cross of Jesus Christ is all we need for the pilgrimage to glory. We thank Thee for the measure in which we've experienced that truth. And now, Lord, this moment we ask Thee, work in us now the pilgrim life to will and to do of Thy good pleasure. Work in us this moment, Lord, the pilgrim life, both the wanting to do and the doing of Thy good pleasure. Thank Thee that Thou art doing it now in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.